and the last to end.
Heavenly love, I do change my heart and safe in such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low away, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? 19 in the appendix, the first two and the last two stanzas. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. We'll stop here for a pause. It was not my thought to preach the gospel, but one could well do so from this portion of the Word of God. Here's a woman in dire straits. She's lost her husband. She has two sons, but she owes money. She has not one thing to pay on the debt, and the creditor is at the door to take the two sons away from her to satisfy the debt. Terrible predicament for a poor mother to be in. Left alone in the world, left alone with debt, left alone without any means of paying the debt. So she turns to the man of God, a good place to turn. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that have never felt their need. It was need that sent this woman to the man of God. I remember years ago seeing a young man come to the gospel meetings in Los Angeles week after week. He was a very moral and upright young man. And I spoke to a brother who knew him better than I. I said, "Do you think he is saved?" He says, "No, he is not saved." And he said, "I'll tell you why he is not saved. He was never lost. That is, he never felt his lost condition before God. It's a wonderful thing for a man who is lost to know it, for a man who is lost to feel it, and to turn to God about it." This woman had nothing to pay. Reminds us, you know, of the man that had two debtors. The one owed a large amount, the other owed a small amount, but they had nothing to pay. As far as satisfying the debt was concerned, the one who only owed a small amount was just as bad off as the one who owed a large amount. He had nothing to pay. And if man stands before a holy God and has any sins on him, he has nothing to pay. There is no possibility of his satisfying the claims of a holy God by anything that he can do. And you know, God is holy. And God is not going to pass over man's sin. He's not going to pass over sins in order to be gracious. God is love, and in his love he gave the dearest object of his heart to come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. It wasn't enough to seek that which was lost. He died to save it. I wonder if there should be some children here or any others this afternoon that cannot say, "I'm saved. Thank God I know Christ is my Savior." Well, if you can't say that, you're lost. And man hates that word, lost. I knew of one place, a sort of a non-sectarian organization that was willing to let gospel preachers come in and preach the gospel there. It was a public institution. But they had one qualification. That qualification was simply this: you cannot use the word lost. Man is willing to admit that he's done a few bad things. He's willing to admit that he's sinned. But to say that he's helpless, that he has nothing to pay, and cast himself back unreservedly upon divine mercy on the basis of the death of Christ, is unwilling. Yet that makes nothing of man. And if you're trying, if there should be one here this afternoon that's trying to satisfy the claims of God by any effort of your own, it's doomed to failure. You can't do it. Well, this debt had to be paid. It wasn't a case of wanting to, but it had to be paid or the sons go into bondage. Well, the man of God uses the only resource at hand. This woman had a little oil. And he sends her out to borrow empty vessels. How God likes to fill empty vessels. No need to trying to fill full ones. And how many a man and woman in this world, you couldn't fill them because they're so filled with themselves. God likes to fill empty vessels. Borrow not a few. Well, she does as she's told. She comes home and shuts the door. This must be a transaction in which the world is excluded. I would strongly advise, if you're not saved, that you get alone with God. Have you ever gotten into His presence alone? Poured out your soul and owned to Him that you're lost? Owned to Him that you have nothing to pay? You'll accept Christ as your Savior? She shut the door. She poured out. She poured out until every vessel, every empty vessel was filled. They couldn't hold any more. If you find Christ as your Savior, you're going to find your empty vessels filled. You're going to find that you have Christ. Be able to say with the poet, "What want I more? He is enough, the mind and heart to fill." Well then, what came next? She told the man of God of all the plenty she had. I can imagine that house with vessels of oil all over. Not one empty one. Not one partly empty one. Enough to fill all, but none to waste. He told her, "Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt." Oh, what good news for a distraught mother. A distraught mother who had nothing to pay and was in danger of losing her sons. Pay thy debt. She could then pay the debt and meet the creditor face to face and not be ashamed. You know, if I owed a man a large sum of money and he sent me word that he was just forgiving it, I'd still feel pretty guilty. I'd still feel that I owed him something. And if I were walking down the street and I happened to chance seeing him coming my way, I'd be very much inclined to turn down a side street to avoid meeting him. But this poor woman didn't have to avoid the creditor. The debt was paid. Oh, God sent His beloved Son into this world and allowed man to do the most wicked act of his career. To nail His beloved Son to a cross of wood. But when man had done his very worst, God did His best. And He made that blessed one to be a sacrifice and an offering to sin, so that He could proclaim a full, free pardon on the basis of the satisfaction that he had received. We no longer have to fear God. We know that everything is settled to His glory. Well, that was the case with this woman and her creditor. She didn't have to hide from him or fear to meet him. It was all settled. But let me ask you this. What's a poor widow without any means of sustenance, without any means of getting more money to do if she paid her debt? What would we do as poor guilty sinners before God if we paid the debt? We can't pay it, you know. We couldn't atone to God for a single sin. But suppose we could. Up to a certain point. What would we do next? Why, we'd soon be in debt again. This poor woman would have enough to pay the debt and nothing to live on. You think God has left us like that in this world? With nothing to live on? No, pay the debt and live, thou and thy children of the rest. God has supplied us with a fund that'll carry us on to the glory. It's ours not only to know the debt canceled, canceled to God's eternal glory, but we have a fund of riches that will satisfy us and carry us right on through to the end. Brethren, Are we living on the rest? I mean in the sense of enjoying it. Live thou and thy children in the rest. It's ours. Sometimes I think we poorly enjoy what's ours. Shouldn't be so. Well, the next woman in this chapter, we have another woman now. Woman, a great woman of the town of Shunem. She was a God-fearing woman. She had a good home, I presume. Prophet, the man of God, would pass by there, and she built a place on the wall for him to stop. She was interested in the Lord's servant. So she, but there was one thing lacking to fill up her joy. She had no son. She had no heir. Childless. The man of God wants to recompense her for her kindness. He says, what can be done for her? Well, he hits upon one idea. Remember, this is all given to us by the Spirit of God. She was to receive a son as a special token of divine mercy. And she gets the son in that special way. Go down in the chapter, 15th verse, and he said, call her, said to his servant, call her. When he called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. The woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. I think this woman's joy was more full than the woman who saw her death pay. But now the test was to come. She was to lose this son. He died. What a tragedy, we might say. A woman that had longed for a son of her own. A woman who, after many years, had the gratification of embracing a child, a son, and then to lose him. Ah, but what did she do? She did what the previous woman did. She betook herself to the man of God. It was a deep need in the previous case. Here's a woman in debt, about to lose her sons to the creditor. But here's a woman who is lost, who has lost her son to death. The cruel hand of death has reached out and grasped him. Now where? To the man of God she goes. Notice a little there. Twenty-fourth verse, and she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me except I bid thee. Her husband had inquired about her going to see the man of God, and her only answer was, it is well. Oh, the calmness of faith that can say it is well. We have a hymn, you know, that speaks of the Christian in various conditions, and then it says, 'tis with believers well. 'Tis well when they prosper, 'tis well when they suffer, 'tis with believers well. That's the calmness of faith. You can take everything from God's hand. But the energy of faith says, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. She goes to the man of God. We won't tarry on this, but we go down to the end of this scene. And here she gets her son back. She gets him back who was dead. Brethren, suppose we knew all our sins forgiven. Knew that there was a satisfaction rendered to God about our sins that enabled Him to forgive us all our sins. But we didn't have a life to enjoy His presence, where would we be? Life is necessary as well as forgiveness. And this woman had to see that life came from God too. She got this child, a child of promise, but now she gets him back from the dead as a gift. And so Scripture speaks for us. You remember what it says in the 15th of Luke about the prodigal? He was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. Oh, what a wonderful thing, dear Christian, it is to have a life from God. Eternal life, that life that enables us to enjoy God and the things of God. Do you think the unbeliever enjoys the things of God? Do you think the unbeliever would be happy if he could get into heaven, into God's presence? No, no, he'd want to get out faster than he got in. But we not only have our sins forgiven in peace with God, but we have eternal life, a life of the nature capable of enjoying God and the things of God now and throughout eternity. What a privilege is that. But now I want to go to the 8th chapter. Oh, if there is an unsaved one here this afternoon, I realize that this isn't the gospel meeting. I also realize that some of you are having to leave this afternoon, not be here for the gospel meeting tonight. If there's one here that's going away this afternoon and doesn't have peace with God, doesn't know his sins forgiven, doesn't have eternal life, I urge you to go to God, get alone with Him, and find Christ as your Savior, and all these blessings will be yours. But now the 8th chapter. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thy household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine and shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end, that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore unto her all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. This is a different picture the same woman. Strange instruction she received from the man of God, isn't it? She was told to go and leave the land of Israel. She was told to go and sojourn wherever she could, for there would be a famine for 7 years. You remember that Abraham left the promised land and went down into Egypt because of a famine and got into trouble there. Here's a woman that got directions to leave the land because there was a famine coming. Now I submit that here we have this woman presenting to us a picture of Israel. Everything in this incident turns upon the woman whose son had been restored to life. She goes out of the land. She comes back to the land. Now we understand today that people are trying to prove by Scripture that God is through with Israel. That is not so. Dear young people this afternoon, you who have been brought up in the truth, what we know of the Word of God and the Lord's coming for the church, His taking His people home to heaven, for which we look momentarily, and His coming back later with His saints to execute judgment and to reign, and to have an earthly bride, have Israel restored in that land, is what we call dispensational truth. God deals in different ways and at different times. Our brother Mr. H.E. Hayhoe and I were speaking in the hallway this morning. He made this comment, and I feel I'm free to quote him. He says, if people do not understand that God has a purpose concerning the earth and an earthly people, and also a people for heaven and a heavenly people, they will never understand the Bible. If you do not understand what is referred to as dispensational truth, the whole Bible will be a jumble to you. Now, for the early part of this century, perhaps the first 40 years of this century, maybe up to almost 50 years of this century, what was known as dispensationalism was generally accepted in what was called fundamentalist circles. The last few years there has been and there continues a concerted drive to do away with dispensational truth. I have recently reviewed two books in which prominent clergymen are opposing the truth of dispensationalism. Why is it that the Christians today are rejecting dispensationalism? The last book I reviewed that was sent to me by a brother who is present here this afternoon is a wicked thing in my judgment. It lays all sorts of blame on certain individuals whom God in His grace was used to restore the truth of the Lord's coming, the heavenly calling of the church, their heavenly destiny, their heavenly thoughts and purposes now. Why is it that man is trying to get away from it? I'm speaking now of professed Christians. The reason is simply this. Christians today want to go back to what is known as a social gospel. They want a gospel that will improve the world, that will be relevant to the atomic age, that will guide the world through the perplexities of today. And they feel that Christianity should do that. Now, if you'll go back to the Word of God, you will find that the Lord Jesus did not teach a social gospel. The Apostle Paul did not teach a social gospel. He taught that the church was united to Christ in heaven. The Christian's calling and aims were heavenly. Its destiny was in heaven, and that the Lord might come at any moment to take the church home. Do you believe that, brethren? Let me say this, the devil is trying to take it away from you. I also reviewed a book recently put out by a noted Jewish rabbi in New York City. A man of no mean stature. And he made this statement: Christianity never found a social gospel in the New Testament. He said Christianity must needs go back to Judaism in the Old Testament to find a social gospel. Verily, that rabbi knows more than many Christian preachers. The Lord's coming to take the church home. One of the worst things they can throw at us today for believing it is that we stick our heads in the sand, that we're looking for any sort of a storm cellar rather than face the issues of the day. Brethren, you and I do not have to face the issues of the day any more than this, that we have to see to it how we walk in the midst of it. We need to walk to God's glory, looking forward to the Lord's taking us out of this thing. We're not here to set the world right. And let me say this, there isn't any man on earth that can do it. This world is going to be set right as by judgment and not by preaching. What has 2,000 years of preaching done? Brought the world to a vortex, we're just ready to plunge in. Everything be lost. All that man has built up, be gone. Now this woman here is a type of Israel. And let us never forget that while our calling is heavenly, God is not through with Israel. Now, let me say this. I have no sympathy with Christians today who are trying to send the Jews back to Palestine. That's not what I'm talking about. The Jews that are going back to Palestine are going back to the hottest place on earth for a Jew. They're going back there for what God calls the time of Jacob's trouble. But we're waiting for Christ to take us out of it. And thank God he's going to take us out of it before that, before the time of trouble comes. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation, not merely out of the trial that's coming, but out of the very time of it. Thank God for that. I'm not saying that we may not see some troubles, individually or collectively. And this great ecumenical movement that's on foot would stifle us, would stop what we have if they could. by the grace of God, I believe it will be preserved for us. But nevertheless, remember this, we have to be diligent. Earnestly contend for these things because someone's trying to take them away from us. Now I want to turn to a verse in Isaiah chapter 9. To show about this woman. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now here we find Israel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's a man that's going to straighten out this world. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. No question about it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Here is that blessed one that came into this world. He came as an Israelite. He came as that son given to Israel. But when he came to them, they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." They said, "Away with him. Crucify him. We don't want him." He went to the cross and died and became our Savior. I'm speaking now of each one of us who have accepted him as our Savior. Is he yours? And the very work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross in those 3 hours of darkness is the foundation on which all blessing will come to Israel in a future day. It's a foundation of all blessing that will come to this earth in the millennium and further in the eternal state. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There it's not sins, it's sin. He laid the foundation at the cross, and in the end he will utterly remove every trace of sin from God's creation. I want to turn now to Revelation 12. We find this woman again. Those of us who know and rejoice in dispensational truth are not straining at the Word of God. We're not picking up a piece here and a piece there and trying to patch out something that we can see. It's in the Word of God. It's in the warp and woof of it. And it runs from Genesis to Revelation. 12th chapter of Revelation. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. You want to know who this woman is? Read Joseph's dreams about his father and mother and 12 brothers, the sun, the moon, or 11 brothers, 11 stars. She, being with child, cried, traveling in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her son, her child, as soon as it was born. Now, if you go back to Matthew's gospel, you will find there the account of how Herod sought to destroy that child Jesus, and how he destroyed all the children on all the coasts of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, in order to get rid of that one that God sent into this world. Herod did it in Matthew. Satan is the instrument behind it in Revelation 12. So Revelation 12 is a commentary on Matthew. And she brought forth a man-child, and I understand it should read, a male of might, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You know who that is? The second psalm leaves no doubt about it. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Does that mean he's going to rule over us? No. In the book of Revelation earlier, we find that the overcomer in the church period is to be with him when he does it. No question about it. We'll be with him when he exercises his power. Fifth verse, Revelation 12, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The 12th chapter of Revelation goes back before the birth of Christ, and it passes over entirely his death. It merely tells of his birth and his ascension. That's what's important here, to connect him with Israel. For in the 12th chapter, in fact, beginning with the last verse of the 11th chapter, we have Israel primarily before us. Now this woman is Israel. And Christ came of the seed of Abraham according to the promises. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He's going to have the government of this world upon his shoulder. Thank God, when it came to saving one poor sinner, it says that he took the poor sheep on both shoulders. Greater work in redemption than governing the world. Well, this is coming. Israel is going to be blessed. But then to go on in Revelation 12, I shouldn't have closed my book there. The sixth verse is something different. After the Lord Jesus was taken to heaven, all this period of the grace of God has intervened. Almost 2,000 years have passed away while God is gathering out from the Gentiles a people for heaven. Brethren, when we talk about our heavenly destiny, we're not looking for a storm cellar. We're looking for heaven. We're looking to go to be with Christ, and he may come today. The very turbulence in the world today is evidence that his coming must be near. And the infidelity is abounding, and even the giving up of dispensationalism by what was considered stalwart fundamentalists is a sign that we're at the end. The Lord's coming is near. Maybe today. What a process. But let's not forget that God has a purpose concerning the earth. And Israel will be the center of that purpose. Well, then what else? The woman fled into the wilderness. This is future. This is future after we're gone. The woman is going to flee into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they shall feed her there 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. And the woman there is not the whole nation of Israel, but the godly part of it. The major part of it is going to accept the Antichrist. They're going to accept a Jew in Palestine that will claim to be the Messiah, but he's going to be the false shepherd of Zechariah 11. He's going to be the hireling of John 10. And he's going to persecute the godly Jew. After the Lord takes the church home, the Spirit of God is going to begin a work instantly, I believe, in the hearts of godly Jews. He's going to work in them to expect the Messiah to come. And they're going to go all over telling that the Messiah is coming. The gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world in those days. The Christman gets it all mixed up, and the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are all one and the same, but they're not. The gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the glory of Christ is being preached now. The gospel of the grace of God is Christ come down. The gospel of the glory of Christ is Christ gone up. But the gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist first preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that will be resumed. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. And remember, brethren, I have not a cow path through the scripture. Mr. Brown often tells us about these cults, you know, that they have cow paths. And if you'll let them lead you, they'll lead you one place and another, but all verses not connected. But what I'm connecting here today are connected by God Himself. Matthew 24. 14th verse. I'm just speaking about it. 14th verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. I don't know how they're going to get into Russia, but they're going to preach it in all nations. For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore, now he's speaking to the Jewish remnant, and this word will be recognized by the Jewish faithful remnant in that day as Christ's word to them. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now let me stop right here and call your attention to the fact, and if you have a pencil handy, make a note of it, that this is in the 12th chapter of Daniel, not any other chapter of Daniel. This is the abomination that maketh desolate of the last chapter of Daniel. When ye see the abomination of desolation, or the idol for which there will be desolation, it'll be that idol to the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, set up in the temple. Stand in the holy place of the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a word to the godly Jew of that day. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Nothing like it before, nothing like it afterward. Not only man turned loose, but the devil turned loose and the world turned upside down. What else does he say? And except those days should be shortened or should have been shortened, they're allotted now at time is 1260 days or 3.5 years. Except it had been cut down to such a short period of time, no flesh should be saved. Brethren, an awful time awaits this world. And if there's an unsaved one here this afternoon, don't you take a chance on being in it. If the Lord comes today, judgments will follow. Of course, these are the last 3.5 years of which we're reading of the 7 years that will follow, preparing the way for Christ to come and execute judgment personally. And he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, the 12th of Daniel, in the last chapter of Daniel, we read of this very time and this very desolate idol set up in the temple. There it's connected with 1290 days instead of 1260 days here. Probably just a little difference 1 month later to a little farther point in development. Because things will happen rapidly then. Daniel also speaks of 1335, I think, is the other period of time. Now go back, at least in memory, to 2 Kings 4. This woman has gone off. There was to be a famine in the land. 7 years. Now this isn't the 7 years of the tribulation, I do not believe. This is not the last 3.5 years, the 1260 days of the tribulation. But I believe seven is used in 2 Kings 4 as a term designating the whole period of time that Israel's out of their land. They've been out of their land for many, many years. Just gone back in unbelief now, some of them. Going back for the worst time that they ever had. For the Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of all in the land are going to be cut off and die. Only one-third will be brought through it. Well, then, after this 7 years of exile, this woman returns to cry unto the king for her land and for her house. You think Israel's going to get it? Sure they're going to get it. What did the king do? He appointed an officer to restore unto her her land and all the fruits of the land from the day that she left it. Do you know that Israel is going to get a great accumulation when the Christ brings them back in glory? They're going to have not only the land back, but they're going to have the proceeds of all the land produced from the time they left. Think of it. They're going to be God's favored people again on earth. Oh, first he's going to write his laws in their hearts and on their minds. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to change them. They'll be a different people. But he's going to bless them and they're going to get the whole thing back. This reminds me, you know, of Israel when they left Egypt. They borrowed of their neighbors, the Egyptians, silver and gold and everything, all the valuable things. And they gave them to them. They asked for them, is the correct word there, not merely borrowed. They asked for them and they gave them to them. And when they went out of Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. They took their silver and gold with them. You know, I sometimes wonder, with all the sons of Israel that are in this land in the United States, if the government hasn't put it all together at Fort Knox for them to get. We know they're going back and they're going to take their silver and gold with them. I don't know all that's coming, but I do know that Israel's going to be blessed and they're going to be the center of Christ's reign on earth from which he'll bless the world. Oh, but what will our portion be? With Christ. Now let me call your attention to one thing more. If you go to the book of Ruth, you'll find another sample. In the book of Ruth, we find Elimelech, and his name means God is King, and his wife Naomi, which means pleasantness, leaving the land of Israel and their two sons and going away, going into the land of Moab. And the husband dies, the sons die. Poor Naomi is left there
alone.
Well, she's a type of Israel. She's a type of Israel that's lost the sense of God being her king. Her husband's dead, and his name meant that God is king. She has lost the sense that God is king. She's out of her land. Oh, but when she comes back, who comes back with her? Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, many take Ruth, you know, to be a type of the church. But if we want to be very correct about it, I believe Ruth is a type of Israel coming back. Oh, she comes back on the ground of pure mercy. The Gentiles have come in on the ground of mercy, and if we would turn to Romans 11, we find when he speaks of Israel that he might have mercy upon all. They're going to come back on the same ground of mercy that you and I have come in on. Mercy. Not because Abraham was their father. No, they're going to come back in blessing in that day. And I believe that Ruth, Naomi and Ruth together form a type of Israel. Cast off, forgotten that God was their king, out of their land. When does she come back? She comes back at the beginning of barley harvest. She finds that God has visited his people. He's blessed his people. She hears that he's good to them now. And she goes back right in the abundance of plenty. Oh, how many scriptures there are that deal with this, of God's purpose concerning an earthly people. We know our portion is heavenly. We rejoice in it. But let's not appropriate to us what belongs to another man. Now, how much there is, you know, in the Word of God, where you find in the Old Testament where it says at the heading of the page, the church's blessings and Israel's curses. That's the way it is. All the blessings of the Old Testament that refer to Israel in a future day are appropriated or stolen now by the Christian. And Israel and the church are all mixed up into one jumble. No wonder they don't understand the Word of God. One more scripture. Turn to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. This is a word to the Jewish remnant, the God-fearing remnant of the future day. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The mass of the Jews with the Antichrist as their leader are going to berate the godly remnant of the Jew. But he's going to appear for the blessing of that remnant, and it's going to be evident. Sixth verse. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she traveled, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. What did Revelation tell us about the man-child, the woman bringing forth a man-child? The devil seeking to devour that child as soon as it was born, but he was caught up to God and his throne out of the reach of man, the devil. She brought forth this man-child before the tribulation period. But now notice, who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. There are two things in these verses. She brings forth a man-child, before the tribulation, before she was in trouble, before Israel got into trouble, she brought forth the man-child. But now, after she goes through the time of tribulation, as soon as she goes through it, her children are all coming back. For as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. Oh, there's a different thing here between bringing forth a man-child and bringing forth her children. I was thankful when I recently noticed that. But it's my judgment that that is the connection of it. Brethren, let's not only be satisfied with our salvation, knowing our sins are forgiven. Let us live on the rest. Enjoy it fully. Rejoice, too, in that life that gives us the capability of enjoying the things of God now into eternity. And let us look forward to the Lord's coming to take us out of the world. Oh, our hope is not a storm cellar, brethren. No, it's not a cellar we're looking for. It's heaven, the Father's house. That's where we're going. He has said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Oh, how Christians try to pervert that. Some of them, you know, I went to see a woman that was in the hospital, and I started to read John 14 to her, and she says, I'm not going to die. I said, I wasn't reading about death. I was reading about the Lord's coming. Makes me think of what Dr. Wilson said in one of his books. He says, isn't that a curious thing? They try to make out that death, when the death is coming for us. Why, he says, I will go away and come back for you. He says, I didn't know that death went away. Oh, it's Christ himself. He's gone away and he's coming back to take us home. We await that moment. But oh, what a time awaits this world as soon as we're gone. And today, as I see fundamentalism departing from the truth of the Lord's coming, I shudder. Brethren, we're all more or less influenced by the currents in the world. But let us never waver for a moment that our hope is heaven, and we're not here to straighten the world out. We're here to live for Christ and wait for him to take us out of it. And that may be today. Oh, that's our hope. May the Lord encourage us to go on the little while that remains, looking for himself, but never giving up the truth that God has a place for Israel, and God has a place for the nations too. Oh, they're going to be blessed in a different way.